Let me ask you to turn this evening, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just for two verses from the chapter, please. Thanks to Desmond once more for the warm words of welcome. Lovely to be with you at Lisburn, as we said this morning, and to renew fellowship with you. Once again, we repeat our thanks to our sister for the so appropriate ministry in song. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Let me just read one verse, you needn't turn to it, from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, where Paul again said, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." One of the pieces often sung by male voice choirs is the old hymn, "Hallelujah for the Cross." It is a hymn that magnifies the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and was written in the 19th century by the master hymn writer Horatius Bonner. These days we don't hear male voice choirs as often as we once did, but the memory of those men singing such pieces as Bonner's rousing hymn surely lingers in the minds of those who once heard them. The stirring words, "The cross, it standeth fast, defying every blast, the winds of hell have blown, the world its hate has shown, yet still it is not overthrown, hallelujah for the cross." The old piece centres on the theme, which lies at the very heart of the Christian message, a theme that Paul presents to his readers time and time again, which is summarized in the words we have read at Galatians 6 and 14, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was indeed the theme of Paul's preaching, at the center of everything he did, and it is the Christian's theme, the Christian's motto, the Christian's ambition, the Christian's prize, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have said, the theme lies at the very heart of the gospel and is the subject that every single Christian glories in. Sad to say that there are today many other things that people find to glory in. According to the Apostle Paul, back at Philippians 3 and 19, in his day there were those whose glory was in their shame and whose mind was set on earthly things. They were people who actually gloried in the very things they should have been ashamed of. They had an appetite for the things of the flesh. That's what they worshipped, and that's what they wanted. They worshipped and they gloried in the flesh. And Paul said their glory was in their shame. And it is certainly true today that some people seem to be very proud of the very things they should be ashamed of. Their glory is in their shame. There are those today who glory in their wisdom. Their boast is that they're more clever and that they're more wise than everyone else. There are those who glory in their physical strength, a very short-lived thing for anyone to glory in, because physical health and strength do not last forever. And the Word of God tells it as it is when it says, "We all do fade as a leaf, and we are soon cut off, and we fly away." Yes, there are those whose glory is in their shame. There are those whose glory is in their wisdom. There are those whose glory is in their strength. And there are those who glory in their own achievements. The business deals they have done, the shrewd moves they have made, by which they have got to the top. There are those today also who glory in their riches, the wealth they have accumulated, all the money they have made. And yet the Word of God tells us plainly Jeremiah 9 verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knoweth and understandeth me. The Bible is explicit that we are not to glory in those things that are of no lasting value. But Paul here emphasizes what he gloried in, where his heart's affection lay, and where every believer's affections also should lie, as he points us to the cross of which our sister has been singing, the cross where Jesus died, the cross which is the balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above. That's where we're going for a little while this evening. We're going to the cross which Bonner said standeth fast, defying every blast. And as we come to consider the cross tonight, we ask a simple question. Why the cross? What was the reason for the cross? Or what was the cause of the cross? And in our minds, we go to the writings of the Apostle Paul for the answer. And we go to the words of Romans 5 and 6, where Paul says this, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more then being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Paul speaks of Christ dying for the ungodly. That's us. He speaks of Christ justifying sinners by his blood. Sinners, that's us. He speaks of God reconciling sinners by the death of his Son. That's the cross. In those wonderful words, Paul is speaking of the cross once more, and he is emphasizing what caused the cross as he speaks of the ungodly and as he speaks of sinners. The cause of the cross, it is clear, originated away back in Eden's garden when man, who was created in the image of God, who was in perfect fellowship with him, fell from that state of innocence and fell into a state of sin. Man became a sinner. Man became ungodly. The whole of the race and every single member of the race as individuals were now under the wrath and the curse of God. We might ask the question, was God taken by surprise whenever Adam fell? The answer is no. God, who knows all things, God who knew the end from the beginning, knew what would take place in Eden's garden. And before the worlds were made, the cross was in his mind. Even before Adam sinned, even before he had disobeyed God, God knew what would happen. And before Adam sinned, the plan was in place, predetermined, foreordained in the heart of God through the Lamb who the Bible says was slain from before the foundation of the world. This was no afterthought of God in response to the fall of man. Rather, before man sinned, before Eve took of the forbidden fruit, before Adam fell, the cross was in the heart of the eternal God. If there had been no sin, yes, there would have been no need for the cross. But sin entered in, and with it came the curse, and with it came judgment, and with it came eternal torment for all of the human race unless a remedy could be found. What caused the cross? The cause of the cross was the fall of man. Back there in Eden's garden, We speak tonight about the cause of the cross. And we speak also about the centrality of the cross. Because throughout the Word of God, as we read, we find that the cross is central. And the cross constantly appears before our eyes. Away back in the early book, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, we see the cross appearing before us. The fall had only taken place. Yet there we have God's promise to the guilty pair. God's promise to them of the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. It was a prophecy of the cross. There the Lord God provided the skins of animals to clothe them. And through the shedding of the blood of innocent animals, innocent blood was shed to provide a covering for sinners. It was a picture of the cross. Some chapters later we read of Abraham on Mount Moriah, about to offer up his son Isaac, until he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And he said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." It was a prophecy of the cross. In the book of Exodus, the Passover lamb was put to death. Its blood was applied to the doorposts and the lintels of the homes of the children of Israel. It speaks of the cross. In the book of Leviticus, we are told, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. And there in that book we have the continual shedding of blood in the tabernacle, again speaking of the cross. In the book of Numbers, you remember that Moses held up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, by which the snake-bitten children of Israel looked at it and then lived. It was a picture of the cross. In Isaiah's prophecy, at chapter 53, we read the remarkable words, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It speaks of the suffering Messiah dying upon Calvary's cross. In the prophecy of Zechariah, we read of the sword awakening against the shepherd, of the shepherd being smitten, of Israel looking upon the one they had pierced. It's the same thing. It's the same theme. Once again, it's the cross. Go through the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, and you'll find the cross over and over again. And then you come to the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus himself said these words, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." He was speaking of the cross. And then you come to these remarkable words, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." It's the cross. And after the event, in the letters of the apostles, the cross is still central. The cross is still magnified. Peter said to the people of Jerusalem, "Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." We go through to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we find in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Even in heaven, the cross is still central. Even in heaven, the cross is still supreme. The angels praise God for it. Those who once lived on earth now in heaven sing about it. All of heaven is filled with the sound of men and angels rejoicing in the cross. They join in one harmonious strain, and they sing the words, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. John Boring wrote about this cross in his famous hymn that was inspired as he was sailing past the coast of China. On the shore were the remains of a church that had been burnt down to the ground, but above the ruins, he saw the spire of the church still standing, and on top of the spire stood a cross. And he wrote the lines, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." The cross is the central theme of the Bible, and that is why we speak this evening of the centrality of the cross. I wonder, might I ask you the question this evening, is the cross central to you? Or would you say that religion is central? Would you say that education is central? Would you say that financial security is central? Let me say that if we ever want to reach that bright and holy city, if we ever want to see that fair country, that beautiful land on a faraway strand, if we ever want to walk the golden streets of heaven, we must recognize that the cross needs to be central in our lives. We need to acknowledge the centrality of the cross. Let me say something this evening, not only about the cause of the cross and the centrality of the cross, but something about the cruelty of the cross. Because this theme of which we speak, this cross in which we glory, was in the first place a cruel form of execution devised by Romans for criminals. We say it was a cruel death, and so it was, because this type of death delayed death until the maximum torture had been inflicted upon the victim. The victim was nailed to the cross, and then he was left to die, and he could linger for hours or even days upon the cross. With this death, there was real suffering. Physical agony, along with the awful shame and spectacle that the victim became. Rome used this punishment extensively, and during the siege of Jerusalem at AD 70, it is well documented that there were so many crosses and so many victims that neither spaces for the crosses could be found nor bodies for those crosses. One significant thing about this form of punishment is this. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion except in the most extreme cases. Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion except in the most extreme cases. The Roman statesman, philosopher, and orator Cicero said this: "It is a most cruel and disgusting punishment. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is murder. To crucify him is what?" said Cicero. "There is no fitting word that can describe such a horrible deed." He said on another occasion, these are remarkable words. One of the great philosophers of the Roman Empire said this: "The very word cross should be far removed from the person of a Roman citizen and from his thoughts and from his eyes and from his ears." It was the most horrifying death, the most awful form of cruelty on those on whom it was enacted. On robbers and thieves, it was too severe. On petty criminals, it was too severe. On murderers and others, it was too severe. It was too cruel a death to submit another human being to. And is it not then with great wonder that we read the words that we've already quoted. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. There on Calvary's brow, men crucified the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. Men took the Lord of glory and sentenced him in a sham trial to the death of the cross. It was a cruel death for the very worst of men. But this is the best of men. This is the best of men who dies the awful death of the cross. This is a man on a different plane entirely. This is a different type of man. This is the God man. And they take nails and they take a hammer and they drive the spikes through his blessed hands and feet and they nail him to the cross and they leave him hanging on that cross of shame for ours to bleed and suffer and die. And we may not know and we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us that he hung and suffered there. I know it is most likely that every single one of you gathered in this meeting this evening will have heard something like that before. I am sure you will have heard of the death of the Son of God upon Calvary's cross. But it could be the case that it has never really broken in upon your soul with force, with real power. The cruelty of the cross that God's own Son was subjected to when he died to save us from sin and to bring us to God. I ask you to stop and consider this tonight, that every single victim of that awful punishment except one would have gone to their death unwillingly. But he went willingly to do the will of him that sent him and endured the cruel death of the cross for you and for me. We speak of the cause of the cross. We speak of the centrality of the cross. We speak of the cruelty of the cross. Let me say something this evening about the conqueror of the cross. You see, to those who saw this taking place, this would have looked like massive defeat. Complete failure. That's what it looked like. Rejected by his people. Denied and deserted by his own disciples. Put to death by Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. The whole scene seemed to indicate a life that had come to an untimely and an unfortunate end. The darkness that descended. The agonizing cry as he asked his God why he had forsaken him. And then with his arms outstretched, he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. It seemed like defeat. Yet they would have been so wrong if they came to that conclusion. Because this was no defeat. This was not a life ending in failure. This was not the end. This was rather the beginning. For this was a glorious victory. This was the final act of a conqueror. And we gaze at the cross this evening and we see hanging on that instrument of torture and shame the conqueror of the cross. Because that is exactly who he is. He was overcome, yet he was overcoming. He was bruised by Roman soldiers, yet he was bruising the serpent's head. And the victim became the victor. As on the cross, he poured out his life and poured out his precious blood. The mighty conqueror, face down, that unholy trinity of sin and death and Satan, and seized from them all of their powers, commanding them to hand over their weapons, Weapons of mass destruction. Weapons that were capable of destroying vast numbers of people, the whole of the human race. And they were taken from them one by one. By the Immaculate One. By the Invincible One. By the Impeccable One. By our Lord Jesus Christ. He summoned that vile creature sin to appear before him. And the mighty conqueror demanded that he handed over his weapons, and handed over them he did. The tyrant death. He called him to appear before him. And as he came, all his power ebbed away from him. That loathsome individual, that filthy creature, Satan, he came before him as he hung on the cross. And he shriveled up before him as he realized that his time was up. The enemy of souls had met him before, out in the wilderness, and he knew he was no match for him. This was the one who in the wilds of the desert had met all of his temptations, and from whom he had to slither away with his tail between his legs. And now he meets him again. As he's hanging on the cross, and the Bible tells us that on the cross, through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who all their lifetime, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. On the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And on the cross, he won the victory, and 3 days later, when he arose from the dead, that victory was proclaimed, confirmed, demonstrated, declared for all to see in mighty resurrection power. My friend, the cross was no defeat. The cross in which we glory this evening was rather a triumph, and that is why we speak tonight about the conqueror of the cross. And while that cross is to them that perish foolishness, to us which are saved, it is the mighty power of God. God displayed his power on the cross as a mighty conqueror shed his precious blood and died. Let me bring to you this evening, finally, a challenge from the cross. And that challenge is simply this. What do you think about the cross of Christ? What do you think about the cross of Christ? Your answer might be that you attend church regularly. You might say that you're a moral, upright citizen. You've always tried to live a clean and decent life. If that's your answer, it's not an answer to the question we've asked. Let me ask you again. To answer the question in your heart of hearts this evening, what do you think about the cross of Christ? Are you proud of it? Do you glory in it? Are you trusting in it? Can you say with Paul, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Let me emphasize the point this evening. We speak of the cross. We preach on the cross. We sing about the cross because the cross is the only way for any sinner to find acceptance with God. How can we who are lost, how can we who are guilty, how can we who are helpless sinners ever be saved from sin? That cross, and only that cross. There is no other way. And that's why we glory in the cross. To that cross and the one who died upon it, we owe our souls. And we owe our lives and we owe our all. And that is why we say. And that is why we sing. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. What about your life? What about your soul? What about your all? Will you hand it over to him? Will you come and put your trust this evening, totally and finally, in the cross of Christ alone to save you? May you do so, for his name's sake.